From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, you're listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The mission of the Christian Research Institute is to equip believers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you, to give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. And now, here's Bible Answer Man host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. The more I contemplate the incarnation, the more staggered my imagination. The very thought that the one who spoke and 100 billion galaxies leapt into existence should cloak himself in human flesh, well, that is just unthinkable. To imagine that the one who knit me together in my mother's womb would himself inhabit Mary's womb? It just boggles the mind. And yet, that is precisely what Christianity proffers. A creator beyond comprehension who has revealed himself in incarnation. And quite frankly, I don't think we think about this enough. If you are Islamic, your God is just transcendent. But if you're a Christian, your God is not only transcendent, he came in flesh. That's what incarnation means. This is a subject that I am so intoxicated by that I finally sat down and wrote a book about it. And it is particularly appropriate to get this book now. You know why? Because we are during these months leading up to December 25th, we are thinking about Christ coming in flesh. Not the pagan trappings, but the reality that God came in human flesh. He lived and moved among us. This is the epicenter of all of history, Christ coming in flesh. It divides all of history. And through his life, through his death, through his resurrection, we have the opportunity to experience him in the present. We have the opportunity to have his presence within us, the engrafted life. This is not just a reality that we long for and wait for in the future. It is something we can partake of in the present. I've written about all of that and more in Incarnation. This is God's ultimate self-revelation. In that book, which I'm very excited about, just finished it, is available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. You can get your copy online at equip.org. For your gift, you can also write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And as always, of course, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. A lot of you hanging on, we'll go right to the phone callers. First up is Rob. He's listening in Memphis, Tennessee, WCRV. Hi, Rob.
Hey, Hank, how are you?
I'm doing good. How are you?
Doing very well. My question today is, I'm not a big reader. I can read fine. I don't have any type of disability that keeps me from reading. But I'm not a big reader. And I'm trying to, you know, read the Bible more and more, but I just didn't know if maybe you had some practical ways that can help me. And also, my memory's terrible. So do you have anything you would suggest?
I do.
For a guy like me?
I do, particularly in an age of technology. Right now, there are resources that are absolutely incredible. For example, you can get the 5 books of John. It is an audio Bible, and it starts with the 5 books of John. You have John's Gospel, John's 3 epistles, and you have the book of Revelation. So that's a great place to start. You can listen to this over and over again. And I also provide the introductions to each one of the books, and I talk about them, explain them. But all of that is available in an audio series that you can get through the Christian Research Institute. We also have various audio resources available, some of which also give you all the sights and sounds that accompany the scriptures. So if you hear about Jesus Christ walking on the water and Peter getting out the boat, you hear the wind and the waves, and so it takes on reality. So for those that don't like reading, you can listen to the Bible. And I do this in my car all the time. I do that with earbuds. It's one of the ways I get the Word of God into my heart, written on the canvas of my consciousness.
Does it have the same effect when you listen to it rather than read it?
Absolutely. In fact, I think there's a power when the Word of God is spoken. When I speak, invariably I will quote a chapter of Scripture, and I won't do it like I'm quoting. I'll do it in such a way that it sounds like I'm just having a conversation. And this is precisely the power that the spoken word will have on people. They say, wow, that impacted me like none other. Because when you hear it actually spoken, it is imbued with a power. And then I think this product that we have at the Christian Research Institute called the Word of Promise Audio Bible, you can hear, as I said, the Bible come alive in dramatic audio theater. So it's an incredible product.
Okay. I'll check that out.
Yeah, check it out. It'll be transformational. And in fact, you know, it's actually addictive. Once you start listening to it, it'll grab you. And you'll wonder, for example, a historical narrative. You'll start following that historical narrative, and you want to know what's going to happen next. And as a result of that, the Bible, again, not only becomes real, but becomes part of your memory trace. This is one of the things that is so critical, that we memorize the Word of God. Moses talks about writing it on our doorposts and our gates, that we should talk about it when we walk with our children, when we sit, when we lie down. Jesus said, let these words sink into your ears. In fact, Joshua, the Jesus of the Old Testament, talks about how we ought to meditate upon the Word of God day and night. And when we meditate upon it, then we will be prosperous and successful. So meditation is the missing link between the intake of Scripture through listening to this audio Bible and an effective prayer life. So it is a very powerful way of getting the Word into your heart if you're having difficulty reading the Bible.
One last thing, my memory. How do I improve my memory?
Well, I think practice. We don't have bad memories. We never forget anything, as a matter of fact. It's not a matter of whether we can remember. It's a matter of whether we can recall. And there are techniques by which you can learn to pull information back out of your mind. So, for example, when I memorize a new verse of Scripture, as I try to do on a regular basis, I also connect the address of that verse, like a verse I was memorizing when I was walking around Chiang Mai in northern Thailand. I was walking around the circumference of the city and praying. I was also memorizing Isaiah 54:2, and I connected the passage and where it's located in the Bible with the first word. So it gives me a way of starting that passage until it's part of the warp and woof of who I am. By the way, that passage is really great. It's about enlarging the place of your tent. It's about stretching your tent curtains wide. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. The reason that I was memorizing that as I was walking around Chiang Mai is because I was working with missionaries, and the Lord seemed to be prompting me in this direction, that the resources of the Christian Research Institute should be made available to those who have boots on the ground, who are leading people to faith in Christ, but also need to instruct them in how to share their own faith, in how to read the Bible for all it's worth, and how to counter the cults that are picking off Christians like flies in the place where Christianity is growing so quickly.
That's awesome. Well, thank you very much, sir. I'm going to go online to your website and see if I can get that Bible.
Cool. Thanks, Rob. Good talking to you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to John. John is listening in Portland, Oregon, and listening on the web. Hi, John.
Hello. First off, I want to say thank you so much for all of your years. I appreciate it.
Thank you.
I have a question, and it's really tearing at my heart because it's an old friend of mine that became a pastor. He has left being a pastor on this one point. It's ecclesiastical definition of a church. He says, I will only come back once I know or once I can exercise what the church is rather than what the church does or what the church has. And so I respect him for doing that. However, I think back when we both knew each other in the Navy, and his testimony was what? Getting shared Jesus by a YWAM missionary. To me, that is what church is. So I just don't understand why a pastor is wrestling with that. So could you answer that?
Well, I can't, because there may be a lot of reasons why he's wrestling, some of which he has communicated to you and some which he has not. But I agree, as you do, in principle, that the church has to be lived out in the real world as not just a confession of faith. It is the living out of the life of Christ within. And so it's not just an explanation, it is an experience that we can have with the living God. But in terms of ecclesiologies, I mean, there are all kinds of different church governments. What never changes is the purposes of the church, the God-ordained vehicle through which the word goes out to the ends of the earth, but also the place where we in community worship God through prayer, praise, through the proclamation of the word, where we experience oneness together. And as the world looks on, they say, see how they love one another, and the love of Christ constrains them to come. So we live our lives in concert with Romans chapter 12. And then, of course, as I said, we have to be equipped within the context of the church to be an impact on the world as well, so that we can live out the gospel in the cauldron of real life.
Yes, and he really put before this long paper that he put out to try to take away people's in their mind what is church, because people think the church is a building, the church is this and that, and he adamantly and just with such passion is, you know, thinking that America needs to be clean of that word, church. Do you know what he's trying to say?
In some ways, I resonate with that. I mean, I wrote about this in talking about a life of imitating Christ, participating in the divine nature, doing that with frugality, should never be viewed from the perspective of rugged individualism. We've been called to take up the cross and to follow Christ in community, not in isolation. And as I have previously noted, baptism signifies entrance into a body of believers who experience oneness in Christ. It's a sign and a seal that we've been buried to our old life and then raised to newness of life through his resurrection power. Communion, likewise, is an expression of ecclesia. Now, I actually use the word ecclesia instead of church, and the reason I do that is because church has taken on a decidedly connotative meaning. Properly understood, the church is not an institution, it's a relational organism in which each member belongs to all the others. So a glorious, organic, corporate expression of Christ, as each member of the body serves its vital function within the whole, then peace will invade our beings and we'll finally realize what it means to be home, home in ecclesia. So words and phrases oftentimes become connotative. I mean, you think of how church has morphed into all kinds of things which are deflective. You know, we have the smoke pouring from the stage. We have dancers on the stage. We have a show as opposed to a reality. But I don't think that we should jettison church because of its errors and mistakes. What we should be is transformational agents within the church. I mean, as the scripture makes plain, Hebrews 10:25, do not neglect the gathering of yourselves together, as is the custom of some, remembering that even in such things as the Eucharist, we have more than a mere memorial, but we have a means by which we can be partakers of the divine nature, as Peter puts it.
You know, I love hearing that, and I say this from a heart. I haven't been with him for years. I know where his heart is at, and I just had to ask you that because I don't have my master's in theology and all this other stuff he talked about, so I had to call you.
Well, I appreciate it, John. Thank you for your call. I've written about this in a book called Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, and one of the sections in that book does deal with this whole matter of ecclesia, and that is the gathering of God's people. And we are, as the Bible puts it, as one, so that we may be a testimony to the world. Be right back with more answers.
If you were asked by a noted historian what were the five greatest events in human history, how would you answer? Clearly, the question is provocative. While many people would understandably disagree on the answers, we're confident that the incarnation and the resurrection would be numbers 1 and 2. And Hank Hanegraaff's new book, Incarnation, tells why. The Incarnation is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Don't tune out. Hank will be back with more. In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness notes that after a half a millennium of dominance, the West is being eclipsed in the global era. The United States, as the lead society in the West, stands on the verge of relative, if not absolute, decline. Guinness sadly but soberly concludes that much of the Christian church in both Europe and North America is in a sorry state of weakness, confusion, unfaithfulness, and cultural captivity. Is there a reasonable hope for a turnaround in the midst of these troubling trends? A resounding yes is his conclusion, as he shows why the gospel is the most powerful force in history. To receive your copy of Renaissance, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI.
or go online to equip.org. Can you imagine the headline, God Takes on Flesh? Sounds like one of those wildly extravagant claims of the cheapest and cheesiest tabloids, doesn't it? Well, wild and extravagant it certainly is, but even more astonishing, absolutely true. That's the arresting impact of the Incarnation. The one who inhabits eternity has stepped into time to take on human flesh and dwell among us. Tragically, this mind-boggling event that profoundly altered the course of history, as well as millions of lives over the centuries, is often muffled in the fanfare and busyness of an increasingly commercial Christmas. Yet in his new book, Incarnation, Hank Hanegraaff reveals why God's ultimate act of self-revelation is a treasure beyond words. You don't want to miss Hank's new book, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our thank you for your gift, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. And now, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Philip, listening in Durham, North Carolina, on the web. Hi, Philip.
Hello, sir. I have a quick question, then a follow-up. Are you for the death penalty?
I am. I think that the death penalty has a basis in Scripture as a universal principle, and I don't see that it's abrogated anywhere. So, yes, I would be for the death penalty. I think that a capital crime is justly penalized by capital punishment.
So who would get to define capital crimes, the Bible or the state?
Well, I think this is the basic principle that the Bible defines and which the state picks up on. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, because in the imago Dei, or in the image of God, has God made man. And it's also, I think, instructive to note that that passage not only predates Mosaic law, but it demands universal adherence to the sanctity of life. So this idea of life is a special category. In Exodus chapter 21 and in Deuteronomy chapter 19, the Bible reaffirms this perspective on capital punishment by underscoring the principle of life for life. To murder a person who's made in the image of God is not only to show contempt for the apex of God's creation, but also to show contempt for the Creator himself. And therefore, while capital punishment might be reprehensible from a secular perspective, I think it's basic to a biblical worldview.
No, I completely agree with that. But here's the thing. I've been writing recently on this issue, and let me just first of all say I appreciate what you do in speaking out to against the sodomite campaign that we now have going on in this nation. But I've actually been writing about calling for the death penalty for the act of sodomy. Now, I just want to note one thing. Up until 1967, all 50 states, all 50 of them, had sodomy on the books. It was a felony offense. We have gotten way far away from that today in regards to not only is it being practiced? You had that issue with the queer Houston mayor, even more recently with the Idaho minister couples facing jail time. Hank, I would call for the death penalty for this.
Well, I would hate to go down that road myself. Well, I'd just say I'd hate to go down that road in any sense whatsoever, because as I look at the wickedness of my own heart, I thank the Lord in tears that he has covered me with his righteousness, that I do not stand before him dressed in the filthy robes of my own self-righteousness, but rather dressed in the righteous robes of Jesus Christ. And therefore, rather than repel or suggest that homosexuals should be those that receive the death penalty. I think that with meekness and reverence, with humility, that we become those who share the bread of life with them. We can't talk anybody into the kingdom, but I think we want to be those who are arbiters of the love and truth and grace that only Jesus Christ can bring to the human heart. But for the grace of God, I would be left in my own sin, and I would be worthy of capital punishment myself. So the very idea, I think, is abhorrent to a Christian worldview and perspective.
But you're for the death penalty for the murderer, but it's abhorrent to you that we should do it to those that commit the physical act of sodomy. I don't follow that.
Well, I don't follow why you don't follow that. I think that we have distinct categories there. In the one case, you have someone...
Yeah, capital offenses, according to the Bible.
Well, yes, a capital offense would be lighting a fire on the Sabbath, according to Mosaic law. So if you want to go down that road, and if you want to...
Why not go down that road, though?
Because why
can't we acknowledge the Bible has spoken on these issues that apply to society, and let's go down that road rather than having LGBT parades. I'd rather go down that road, Hank.
We do not live in a theocratic kingdom, and at the end of the day, it will be God who metes out justice. In the meantime, what we are called to do is mete out the gospel, which is what transforms. I don't think that perhaps you have a sense of your own sin, or my sin, or the sins of those.
We're talking about the civil magistrate.
We are all justly and condignly condemned. It is
only by the grace of God.
Instead of killing people, what we ought to be doing is dispensing or diffusing, as it were, the bread of life. I mean, look, if someone has committed a capital crime, that is a far different category. And even that person has an opportunity
to... A different category.
Yes, it is. It is a different category. How do you make heterosexual sins any more glorious in the eyes of a righteous God than homosexual sins?
I don't think you do. I think the adulterer should be put to death if there's eyewitnesses for that. I think as well as the sodomite, if there are eyewitnesses for that. I'm not trying to pick and choose, Hank, but you are. You're for the death penalty for the murderer, but everything else is abhorrent to you. We don't live in a theocratic society. That's inconsistent.
Well, I appreciate your perspective, and I hope we do not go back to the Old Testament laws, because if we do, Lord, help us if we do any work on the Sabbath, even inadvertently.
Can I ask you one last question? Just one last question. Romans 13:4 speaks about the state, and it says, to those that do good, there's nothing to fear. But for the evildoer, they do not bear the sword in vain. My question is, who gets to define good and evil, the Bible or the state?
Well, ultimately, natural law is law that comes from God. And so the North Star is always God's principles and precepts.
The Bible doesn't apply to the issues of good and evil.
You know, I'm certainly not saying that, but do you remember when the woman who was caught in the act of adultery was brought before Jesus?
Absolutely.
That passage, whether it is a gloss or part of the biblical text, the issue is that what did Jesus do? Did he stone her to death?
He wrote in the sand. We don't know what he wrote. But Hank,
was she stoned to death?
She wasn't. But neither did they follow the law. According to the law, both the man and the woman were supposed to be brought. Where's the man at, Hank?
Well, the fact of the matter is, the reality is Jesus would have known who the man is, because Jesus was the God-man himself who knew all things.
Right.
And therefore,
right. And maybe,
if Jesus wanted both...
That this was all just some conjured up, you know, false, you know, indictment of the woman, and he's now writing in the sand the law about, you know, false testimony. So we don't really know, Hank. All I'm saying is the man isn't there.
Yeah. And Jesus did not exact capital punishment on the woman either. And I am very thankful for the grace of God that covers my sins. I'm very thankful that Jesus does away with civil and ceremonial laws. I'm thankful for the fact that Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets, and that by falling on His grace, we too can be redeemed, that Jesus has chosen a time in which punishment will be meted out. In the meantime, what we are to be is arbiters of His love and His grace, and recognize that the God who is a God of love and a God of justice will do justly in the end. The worst thing that can happen is not to die soon, but to live a long, robust life without the love of the Master. And so we should be those that bring that love to the world rather than being the ones who unilaterally bring the condemnation. We are not God, and we're not directly ruling over a people as God did. We are now subject to the laws that we are part and parcel of, and we have to also recognize our responsibility in legislation, because
Hank, to be consistent, we shouldn't have a death penalty for anything. And that's where I feel like you break off from this. I don't understand how Christians can look at the issue of capital punishment. This is the civil sphere, dealing with civil magistrates. Well, it's dealing with justice. And you're going to go into that and you're saying you're fine for the death penalty, but only for the case of murderer. Everything else is trumped.
Well, one of the things that I have pointed out is that Christians who believe in capital punishment and those who do not both use the Bible to buttress their beliefs. So what does the Bible teach is the question, and this is an open debate amongst Christians, but I think capital punishment is implicitly validated in the New Testament. Jesus acknowledged the legitimacy of capital punishment before Pilate in John chapter 19, the Apostle Paul before the Roman governor Festus in Acts chapter 25. And not only that, but one of the thieves crucified with Jesus Christ had the candor to confess, "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserved." And then you mentioned Romans chapter 13. It implies that the failure of the governing authorities to apply the sword, which was the Roman symbol for capital punishment, exalts evil and eradicates equity. So God instituted, in my view, capital punishment in the earliest stages of human civilization before Mosaic law, and capital punishment is never abrogated by Jesus or the apostles. But there are lots of other things that are abrogated. And as I said in my discussion with you, if you're going to go down the road you're going down, then lighting a fire or starting your car on Sunday is worthy of the death penalty. So if you've done that, someone should come and hunt you down as well. I'm going to have to leave it at that, because I am, you know, I'm not going to convince you. And I think that perhaps if you want, I can put literature into your hands that you're writing about this that'll help you contextualize what I've said. But I appreciate your perspective. I certainly hope it does not rule in our land anytime soon. And I do hope that those listening in will recognize that we are to be arbiters of grace, that God has given us the opportunity to reach out to a lost and searching world, and that rather looking at others in a hypocritical fashion, what we ought to do is recognize that we have a beam in our own eye. And remember, Jesus does not say that we shouldn't judge, but when we judge, we should judge by a right standard. To judge hypocritically is an abomination to God. Again, I'm going to have to leave it at that. We'll be back in just a few moments with more answers to your questions right here on the Bible Answer Man broadcast. So please don't touch that dial.
Virtually all Christians agree that God has made Himself known through revelation. Through the prophets and through His Word, God has spoken to humanity. Yet what many fail to grasp is that Jesus, as God incarnate, is the ultimate self-revelation of God. To grasp how truly mind-boggling the Incarnation is, you won't want to miss Hank Hanegraaff's new book by that name, Incarnation. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership,
Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's many outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Stay tuned. Hank Hanegraaff will return right after this.
Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. An infinite God reduced to the size of a human embryo, the creator of time and space, invading both in human form? Such is the mystery and the majesty of the Incarnation, supreme being condescending to become one of us. As we look forward to the Advent and the Christmas season, perhaps nothing is more important than grasping the significance of the coming God in human flesh. Without the life, death, and resurrection of the incarnate one who walked among us, our world would be unfathomably dark. To be equipped as a witness and to be inspired in your walk, you'll want to feast on Hank Hanegraaff's book, Incarnation, The Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. Western cultural elites have disregarded God for more than two centuries, but now, in the early 21st century, Dr. Oz Guinness concludes that their movement from disregard to desecration to decadence is going mainstream, and the United States is only the lead society among those close to the tipping point. Is there genuine hope for societal redemption in the midst of growing decadence? In his book, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, Dr. Oz Guinness declares a resounding yes. When the gospel is lived out in practice, it is the most powerful force in history, both for individuals and for entire societies. To receive your copy of Renaissance as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. Or visit equip.org. C.S. Lewis once wrote, "God became man to turn creatures into sons, not simply to produce better men of the old kind, but to produce a new kind of man." For sober and serious thinkers, the fact that God truly became man in the person of Jesus staggers the imagination. The very thought that the one who caused hundreds of billions of galaxies to leap into existence should cloak himself in human flesh is, well, unthinkable. Yet in the Incarnation, the unthinkable has become real. God has taken on human flesh, not merely to alter the course of human history, but to alter the course of the cosmos. In his new book, Incarnation, Hank Hanegraaff plumbs the depths of this ultimate self-revelation of God. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial support, simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Once again, here's Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. Let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Raymond. He is listening in Vancouver, British Columbia, Canada, CHRB. Hi, Raymond.
Oh, hi, Hank. Thank you very much for taking my call. I The thing that I'd like to sort of get information from you is your thoughts on the Orthodox belief. What I mean by that is the Russian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox, Coptic Orthodox, this sort of thing. So what's your take on that?
Well, I mean, the Eastern Orthodox Church in general, and I think you want to use Eastern Orthodox, as you just pointed out, there are various ethnicities within the umbrella of Orthodoxy, but in general, they hold to the seven ecumenical church councils, which are the seven pillars of their faith and their practice. And if you look back historically, it was great Eastern fathers like Athanasius who fought so hard to define such things as the Trinitarian doctrine. So I think Eastern Orthodoxy, from a historical standpoint, is a wonderful tradition holding to the essentials of the historic Christian faith. And while I've experienced Orthodoxy all over the world, in some places it has become little more than a tradition, but the one thing you can appreciate about it is it's never going to stray away from its principles, which unfortunately is not true with Roman Catholicism. I mean, if you look at Catholicism, there are new dogmas that have been introduced. For example, the dogma of the Immaculate Conception, a dogma which asserts that from the very first moment of her conception, the Virgin Mary was, by the singular grace and privilege of God, and in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, kept free from all stain of original sin. This was a dogma that was defined in the 19th century by Pope Pius IX, and therefore it's a very, very new dogma. You won't find that kind of thing in Orthodoxy, so it's a safe zone in terms of at least what they adhere to. And you can go to wonderful Eastern Orthodox communities in the U.S. and find them to be evangelical and completely committed to the gospel. And as I say, you can also go to fellowships, as I've experienced in other parts of the world, albeit there's a language barrier sometimes that I've had to overcome. But at least as I've experienced it, that, you know, are more akin to dead Orthodoxy than the living faith that is part and parcel of their confession.
Wonderful. Yeah, because I had my sort of my personal experience with some of the visitation I've done to some of the Orthodox churches, and I found that basically your teachings is pretty well parallel, basically, with what they are teaching as well.
Yeah, and there are many things that they deny that would be problematic for me, like purgatory, they reject. They also deny the infallibility of the Pope if he speaks ex cathedra or from the chair. So that there are dogmas that Roman Catholicism holds to that I have great difficulty with, that the Orthodox have difficulty with as well.
Oh, I see. Yep. Yeah. Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate your feedback and your thoughts on it. Thank you.
You got it. Thanks for your call back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to David. David is listening in St. Louis, Missouri, Bot Radio. Hi, David.
Hi, Hank. I read your Has God Spoken book, and I loved it, and it left me with a couple questions, though.
Okay.
And one of them is in 2 Timothy 3, when Paul says, all Scripture is God-breathed. And did he know he was writing Scripture when he wrote that?
Yeah, I don't think there's any question that Paul knew that he was writing Scripture. If Peter knew that Paul was writing a Scripture, that he was writing under the inspiration of the Spirit, I think certainly the Apostle Paul must have known that as well. So I think there's ample evidence that you can draw from Scripture in that regard. Peter, in fact, refers to Paul's writings as Scripture in 2 Peter chapter 3:16.
So, but, and then just before he says that, he says that you knew from infancy the Scripture. And so how did Timothy know from infancy something Paul just wrote?
Well, he's not referring there to the writings of the Apostle Paul. He's referring to the writings of Scripture, that which is considered to be the infallible repository up until that time. So what you have in the Old Testament is you have everything but given to you in types and shadows. And then in the New Testament, you have the coming of Jesus Christ, who inaugurates the kingdom, and he does not come to abolish the law and the prophets, but as he says himself, he comes to fulfill the law and the prophets, and therefore every jot and tittle, the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet and an appendage to a Hebrew letter, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen, will by any means disappear from the law until everything has been fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And so the New Testament writers, they testify to the reality of Jesus Christ. And what you have Paul doing is giving us didactic epistles which unpack so much that needs to be understood, not only by the Gentile church, but by the church in general. And he does that under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's why, as Peter says, Paul's writings are Scripture.
Oh, so it's more of a revelation, because in the beginning the Word was God, so these words he wrote already existed, they just hadn't been spoken yet.
Well, the words that he wrote were words that explained that which had happened, because remember that Paul is writing after the advent of Jesus Christ, which is to say Jesus Christ had inaugurated the kingdom. And Paul met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, you know, and that's what Paul says. He says, "And last of all, he appeared to me also as one abnormally born, for I don't even deserve to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace to me was not without effect. I worked harder than all of them," he says, "yet not I, but the Spirit of God that was in me," and whether it was I or they, he says, really matters not. What really matters is that the gospel goes forth.
So we believe there's these 66 books of the Bible, but believing that doesn't preclude that there's some lost letter somewhere, does it?
Well, certainly we would have to have any letter ratified by the authority of the apostles. I mean, this is one of the things that we have in Scripture, is we have the authority of the apostles, those who were eyewitnesses or close associates of eyewitnesses. So, I mean, theoretically, the possibility could exist, but in actuality, it doesn't. And I would say something else. I mean, there are certainly different ideas in terms of what constitutes the Old Testament. So there is a disagreement. I mean, if you look at the Septuagint, the writers of the Septuagint included more than 39 books of the Old Testament. And some say that these books are on a second footing. Some say that these books are equal to the rest of Scripture. So there's a debate about that within Christian circles as well.
Right, because that book really helped me, because it takes away the circular logic that I believe the Bible because the Bible says it's true.
Right.
And so this is the only part I couldn't figure out. Okay, well, thanks so much, Hank.
You got it. Thank you so much for your call back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Gary. He's listening in Marion, Texas, KDRY. Hi, Gary.
How are you doing, Hank?
Good.
Thanks for taking the call.
You're welcome.
I was calling about, and I'm having a discernment about the full gospel ministry by Paul Martin. They used the Baptist in front of it, and I kind of dug into some things, and I wanted to make sure if I was thinking, if I was getting out of it, that they're recruiting a lot of Baptist preachers to come into their fellowship, but their doctrine is so different. Their doctrine leans toward Pentecostal. Am I correct?
Yeah, of course it does, and the whole idea of full gospel is that you don't have the full gospel unless you recognize a particular gift, and that is the gift of tongues, which is the evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. And I would simply respectfully disagree. I would say it could be a evidence, with the emphasis on the word could, but to say it is the evidence, I think, is going beyond what we have in Scripture, because there are many evidences to the infilling or empowering of the Spirit. Of course, all believers are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, but those who are indwelt by the Spirit must also be infilled by the Spirit, and that on an ongoing basis. I would say that every single time that I walk into the studio, I pray, not necessarily out loud, but under my breath, as it were, Lord, make this not by might nor by power, but by your Spirit, because I'm impotent to do anything apart from your Spirit. And why do I do it each time? I could say, well, I did it last year, or the year before, or I did it yesterday. But the fact is, we are leaky vessels, so we want constantly to ask the Lord to empower us for service. And this is an evidence of the infilling of the Holy Spirit. So there are many evidences as we are servants of God, those who are ambassadors for Jesus Christ.
Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Thank you so much. So they're not evangelical, so they're more leaning on the Pentecostal side.
Well, the fact that they're leaning on the Pentecostal side does not mean that they're not evangelical. So I don't think that you want to make that statement. In fact, you know what would be very helpful? There's a book that we have recommended at the Christian Research Institute, particularly this year, Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, by my good friend Oz Guinness. And in the back of this book, there's an evangelical manifesto, and I think that manifesto is very, very helpful, because even the word evangelical has taken on the barnacles of time. It's become connotative as opposed to denotative. So Oz helps to restore the meaning and the poignancy, the necessity for that umbrella term. He says we shouldn't jettison it just yet. I'm going to have to leave it at that. Again, in the book Renaissance, The Power of the Gospel, However Dark the Times, there's a concluding evangelical manifesto, and I think it's very, very significant to read that. The book available for your gift to the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute and the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Also, remember, I've written the book Incarnation. It is available, and for those that join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to personalize it to you, a family member, or a friend. You can access it on the web, equip.org, or simply write me at Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. And do remember, resource consultants, they are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. Thanks for tuning in to this edition of the Bible Instrument Broadcast. Look forward to seeing you next time with more of the show.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man Broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. Our mailing address is P.O. Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. To listen to the broadcast on the Internet, visit equip.org, where you'll also find a wealth of information and resources to equip you. To talk to a resource consultant, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-274. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. This, then, is the climax of divine revelation, God with us. The infinite has progressively revealed himself in accordance with our finitude. Thus, prior to Emmanuel, general and special revelation revealed his glory. But in the incarnation, we have seen his glory. Thus writes Hank Hanegraaff in his book, Incarnation, the Ultimate Self-Revelation of God. In short, God's incarnation in human flesh is the apex of revelation, his last word. In taking on human flesh, God gives us more than the clearest image of who he is. He gives us himself. To receive your copy of Incarnation as our appreciation for your financial partnership, simply call 888-7000-CRI. And make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, or visit equip.org. Equip.org. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God himself? 3 years in the making, and based on 2 decades of research and reflection,
Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken from the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org.